All right, let's get started. We have a lot to cover today, so let's not waste much time. It's good to be back. I enjoyed yesterday, but it's great to be back again today. What I want to start off with today is I just want to, we're going to talk about the theme of temple today. So the first day, as you may remember, we sort of looked at the big picture overview of redemptive history, of God's plan and his purposes to redeem his people and to redeem all of creation through Jesus and the gospel. Then the second day, we talked about the theme of Garden of Eden, right? We traced Garden of Eden from Genesis to the new Garden of Eden in Revelation. And I wanted to introduce that with just talking a little bit more broadly about what I call the bookends of the Bible, sort of Genesis 1 to 2 and Revelation 21 to 22. So just very briefly, let's just chat about that. So what is salvation? What is the Christian hope? And how does salvation relate to creation? How would you think about those things? Anyone? Okay, hold on. Yeah?
The salvation related to creation that we're being brought back to where God originally intended.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Excellent. Being made right with God again, but that could mean different things, right? What does that mean when we usually say that in common parlance? What do we think of when I think, okay, you're going to be made right with God? What? Right? So like a purely spiritual, my soul is kind of fixed, right? Which is definitely, definitely central, right? So if someone come up to you and say, hey, what is the Christian hope? What are you going to say?
God restoring the earth.
Okay.
Original beauty of the garden.
Okay. Right. Right. Justification. That's right. All those things are very important. That's right. I think there's excellent stuff. Okay. I think very often, practically, when we think about sort of what is sort of ultimately salvation, what is the Christian hope, we think sort of completely in terms, many times, I've thought this way, almost completely in terms of God's going to save my soul and sort of take me out of the earth and to heaven, right? Like how many of you actually think that, like have that? That's sort of the way we sort of think, right? Yeah. And so someone asks, what's the Christian hope? We usually say what? Going to heaven when you die, right? Or something like that. How does all that relate to God's original purposes for creation? It's a bit jolting, right?
Relationship.
Yeah. But do you see there seems to be a disconnect? And so when I walk around and I go outside, I think, look at the beauty of creation that points to God as creator. And then I come to church and I think about God as redeemer, right? But I don't really put the two together. Isn't that how it is for most of us? Yeah? Is that the way it's supposed to be? No. I think too often we as Christians adopt sort of a very wrong view of salvation, which involves, you know, like I said, just our souls escaping the earth and just taken up to sort of heaven. But that's not the view of the Bible at all. Now, our souls being saved and stuff like that is absolutely crucial and absolutely central, right? But it is part of a much larger story. So we cannot understand salvation in its fullness, like the whole fullness of the story, if we don't understand creation, because ultimately, salvation means the restoration of all of God's purposes for humanity and for creation. God's purpose in creation was to fill the world with his truth, His goodness and His beauty. We see this vividly, you know, in Genesis 1 and 2, which we've read and we'll read again, right? God's purpose is in creation to fill the world with His truth, goodness, and beauty. We saw there how God created this, you know, made this beautiful creation where His love, His greatness could overflow in blessing to His creatures and could be ruled over by His image bearers who would enjoy a close relationship to Him. He could walk with them. They could, you know, see and enjoy His presence, His love, His beauty, and live in this perfect, beautiful relationship to Him as obedient, loving servants under Him, sons to Him, and servant kings ruling the earth for Him. Okay? Now, in Revelation 21 and 22, we don't have the earth destroyed and God's purposes for creation being sort of replaced by something new and different, do we? If that had been the case, the devil would have won. What we have at the end of the Bible is not the elimination of creation, but the restoration of creation. It's not all the redeemed being taken up to heaven, but it is a new heavens and a new earth where the curse is finally removed, where God's presence once again dwells in blessing with all creation, ruled over by Jesus and His redeemed image bearers. See that? So, this is what we saw when we saw Eden, the theme of Eden, right? That's why you start off with the Garden of Eden and you end with a new and greater Garden of Eden. And that's why, as we're going to see today, you start off with temple. You see a pattern of temple because God's heart has always been to dwell with His people in blessing in creation, right? And you end in Revelation with the whole earth becoming a temple. So we're going to, that's why we focus sort of today and yesterday on Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, these bookends, which match so beautifully. Now, what we need to do, though, is we need to ask the question, how in the world is it that the Bible can begin and end as the way it does in such beauty, with such a matching sort of parallel beauty, when there's so much evil and rebellion all through the middle of it? And the reason is that at the very center of that mess is the most crucial event, the ultimate act of judgment on the sin of old creation, crucifixion, and the first installment, the very beginning of glorious new creation, the resurrection of Jesus. So that's why every theme that we trace through the Bible has to run straight through the gospel. Because the gospel is where the sin and rebellion that brought the mess of the old creation is dealt with. And that's where the beginning of new creation dawns in the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So ultimately, salvation is new creation. So let's look at now, the theme of temple through the Bible. So we saw the theme of Eden the other day. There are other themes that get traced through the Bible and end up in Revelation 21 and 22. The theme of marriage and wedding, right? The theme of Jerusalem, and the theme of the presence of God. There's all these themes, but let's look at the theme of temple right now. Instead of starting with, I'm not going to read the text in Revelation 21 right first. Let's start at the beginning, and then hopefully we can feel the force of what's going on when we get to Revelation. So, where does the theme, sort of the idea of temple, begin? Many people have observed that the Garden of Eden itself bears some striking similarities between the tabernacle of Israel and the later temple in Israel. So think about it. The Garden of Eden was the place where God's presence was manifested among His people. It was the place where Adam, as God's representative over creation, was to mediate the rule, the presence, the blessing of God to the rest of creation. Almost like that's what a priest does, right? He has a close connection to God, and he's going to mediate that to his domain. But upon the entrance of sin into the world, the presence of God could no longer freely remain with his creation. God cannot dwell with sin. God cannot dwell with evil. God cannot dwell with uncleanness. Why? Because he is absolutely devoted to his own character, to his own beauty, to his own truth. And, you know, that's what it means to be holy. We're going to talk about that later. God is devoted to himself and his character. This is what we see later when God leads the people out of Egypt. God says, my presence can't go with you because you're a stiff-necked people. And because God is devoted to his own beauty and his own character and his own purposes, his presence, if he went up with the rebellious people, would consume them. So once the Garden of Eden is a desecrated temple, people are cast out. How is God going to remain in the midst of his people without consuming them? Well, how did it work when God led his people, Israel, into the wilderness? God had his people construct a tabernacle, a tent, in other words, where his special presence could dwell in their midst, where atoning sacrifices could be offered to him. And in this way, God could remain separate from the sin and uncleanness of the people, and thus not strike them dead. But at the same time, they could find atonement for sin, they could worship God, and they could have him in their midst as leader and protector. And as we know, of course, the tabernacle contained an outer courtyard. That's where most of the sacrifices would be offered, followed by, you know, the tent itself. And the tent of the tabernacle was divided into two different rooms, right? And in the inner room, the holiest place, the most devoted room, that's where the presence of God would rest over the mercy seat. In fact, when the tabernacle was first erected in the wilderness, the cloud, the glory cloud of Yahweh covered it. And Exodus 40 says that the glory of the Lord filled it to such an extent that Moses himself could not even enter it. Isn't that incredible? Now, as we know, the tabernacle was part of a larger system of priests and sacrifices, right? And only the priests who were appointed by God and consecrated, set up, you know, devoted to their role, could approach him in the tabernacle. And even then, there were very, very strict regulations, weren't there? So yeah, God was dwelling in the midst of his people in this tabernacle. But the tabernacle served almost two purposes. It brought God into the midst of his people, as he always intended, but it also kept the people from fully accessing. It's not like the whole place was a tabernacle, temple, right? It was this kind of place within their camp. Because yes, God needed to be in their midst, but he couldn't really be in their midst. You see that? So even the priests, there were these very strict regulations. And they were to serve as mediators between God and the people. They offered sacrifices to atone for the people's sins. And of course, there are tons and tons of different sacrifices and regulations, like if you read Leviticus. But the underlying purpose for sacrifice was to make atonement, as it says in various places in Leviticus. I have the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement. What was the purpose of this atonement? It was so that Yahweh could remain among his people. That is the ultimate good, the ultimate goal of a people, right? Is for God to be with them as their God and his presence to be among them. In fact, that's what Moses said one time when God said, I'm not going to go with you guys because I would just consume you. What did Moses say? He said, that's the way we're marked out as your people, is by your presence with us. But there's this tension. And that's this tabernacle sort of symbolizes the tension. God's dwelling in their midst. But think about the high priest. Once a year and only once a year and only on a very specific day could the high priest, only the high priest, enter the holiest place to make atonement on the mercy seat, first for his own sins and then for the people's. Now, this was a terrifying responsibility, wasn't it? To enter God's presence in a wrong way could mean instant death, right? But also it was an amazing privilege to be the one Israelite who actually could come that close to God and from God find forgiveness and mercy. None of the other Israelites had that privilege. The greatest kings of Israel didn't have that privilege. The prophets of Israel didn't have that privilege. Now, once Israel was settled in the land and the kingdom was established under David and Solomon, a permanent temple was built, right? And as soon as the ark had been carried into the temple, what happened again? Let's just go to 1 Kings verse chapter 8. So, in verse 11, verse 10, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of the Lord, just like in the tabernacle, right? Solomon prays one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the Bible as he dedicates the temple. And he asks the Lord to hear the petitions of the thousands of people who would pray at this temple or toward this temple in days to come. In verse 22, he says, Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, beneath, keeping covenant and showing chesed to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You fulfilled your promises, he says. And then he says, look, in verse 31, if a man sins against his neighbor and he comes here, then hear in heaven and act and judge, condemning the guilty and vindicating the righteous. When your people are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you and they've turned again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven. Forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land. When the heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven, forgive the sins of your servants. If there's famine in the land, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all of your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive. Likewise, verse 41, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Solomon prays, asks the Lord to hear the prayers that are made at this temple, toward this temple. Sinners seeking forgiveness, rebellious Israelites turning from their sins, foreigners seeking the God of Israel, exiles seeking mercy. This would be the place where people would meet with God and find mercy from him. The one place in all the earth. Unfortunately, however, as we know, God's people remain rebellious. Why? Well, because God's presence was among them, but it was not within them. There was a temple in the middle of the camp, but not in their hearts. They could obtain a measure of forgiveness. That's what these sacrifices were all about. But the covenant they were under, the old covenant, did not include the provision of soft hearts toward God. You could be an Israelite and not have a soft heart toward God. Over time, in addition to becoming deeply idolatrous, the people of Israel even desecrated the temple itself by putting into the temple altars and objects of worship for other gods. Ezekiel, in chapters 8 to 10, records he has a vision of idolatrous abominations taking place in the temple, right? And this is one of these weird visions where he sees all sorts of very weird and bad stuff going on in the temple itself. And then what happens right after that? He sees in the vision the glory cloud of Yahweh departing, right? What is God saying? This isn't my temple anymore. This is not. This is supposed to be a place devoted to me, but it's not. So I'm leaving. I'm out. So after many years of warnings and punishments, the people were sent into exile. And what happened to the temple? It was destroyed. And that is the end of God's purpose of dwelling among his people in the temple presence. Except that it's not. The ideal of a temple where God could dwell with his people did not disappear when the Israelites were in exile and the temple destroyed. The prophets foretold a coming day of glory for a restored Israel or a restored people of God, which would include a new temple. And this brings us back to Ezekiel 40 to 47, which we sort of looked at the other day a little bit. Ezekiel 40 to 47. It gives this very detailed vision of measurements, right? And it's like, oh, measure this, and then measure this. And it's all these very detailed measurements that seem to be measurements for a layout of an expanded, glorious, new dwelling place of God. What do all those measurements just remind you of? The detail and stuff. Are there any other places in the Bible where you got these long, seemingly boring list of measurements? Yeah, there's that, sure. Yeah. Not as much. Yeah. The tabernacle, right? Oh my goodness, it's like make the curtains this way and then this is going to be this way. And Ezekiel's doing the same thing again. He's saying, he's evoking that. This is not a blueprint for a literal temple, okay? That's clear from the text. For one thing, there's no height dimensions, so good luck trying to build it. What it's doing, and then also there's other fantastic elements, like you've got rivers flowing out of it and stuff like that. What Ezekiel is doing is foretelling, this is a vision, this is a symbolic picture. What Ezekiel is doing is foretelling a coming day when God's presence would once again dwell with his people, but this time, he's saying, it would be on a much greater scale and it would be truly permanent. It would be the result of the new covenant, Ezekiel 36, a couple of chapters before this vision starts. The new covenant that God would make with his people. And in this new covenant, Ezekiel says, God would finally forgive the people's sins, cleanse their hearts, and put his spirit within them. He would finally deal with the reason why God's presence had to be confined to a temple in the first place. And when that happens, Ezekiel says, God's presence is going to come into the midst of his people in a far greater, a far grander, and in a completely permanent way. Now, there was what we call the second temple. What is the second temple? So the people come back from exile, right? And then you've got Ezra and Nehemiah's day. And what do? They rebuild the temple, don't they? Was that the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision? No. Ezekiel's vision is so grand and so big and so beautiful and so permanent that there's no way that could be the fulfillment. In fact, when the second temple was built, there were still a few people apparently who remembered Solomon's temple. And when they saw this new temple, what did they think? They thought, this is not cool. This looks like a prefab temple instead of like the real, cathedral-style temple, right? And strangely, there's no record of a glory cloud settling upon or in the second temple. I don't mean that God's presence wasn't there, but you don't have that account, right? The Ark of the Covenant, a central mark of Yahweh's presence, was also lost in the exile. But we do have the prophet Haggai showing up, and he comes and he encourages the people, and he encourages them that God's presence is still among them. And what does he say in Haggai 2? If I can find the book of Haggai. Here it is. Verse 3. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this house, the temple, in its former glory, Solomon's temple? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" But he says, "Be strong, work with you, work, for I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, I'm still being faithful to the covenant I made with Moses." But then he says, "Yet a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, so that all the treasures of the nations will come in. All the treasures of the nations will come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." Haggai encourages the people that God's presence is still with them, and someday the temple would be greater than Solomon's ever was. And sure, it would be. It would become the center of a transformed world. And finally, 400 years later, the days of fulfillment arrive with the coming of Jesus. When you turn to John chapter 1, what do we read? "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word Himself was God." And then if you jump down to verse 14, "The Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." God Himself in Jesus tabernacled among us in a human tent, not a building. Jesus saw the glory cloud of Yahweh. I'm sorry, Jesus' disciples saw the glory cloud of Yahweh. They saw God's glory not in a cloud over a building, but in and through their Master, who was the very presence of God tabernacling among them. Jesus is announcing here the advent of something marvelously new. In fact, in John chapter 2, Jesus is asked, he cleanses the temple, and then the people ask for him for a sign. They're like, "I mean, what makes you think you can do this? And what does Jesus say as his sign? He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews are shocked. They can't understand how Jesus is going to possibly rebuild in 3 days a structure like this temple. Now this is no longer the second temple. Now is no longer that little sort of dinky temple that Ezra and Nehemiah built. This is Herod's sort of embellished temple, and he spent 46 years improving this thing. And now Jesus says, "I will destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll build it up." And they're like, "How can that be?" But then John adds an aside, and what is John to explain what Jesus meant? What does John say? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is saying that he himself, specifically by being destroyed and raised up again, would become the new place where people would meet with God and find forgiveness. Jesus would become that place to which, when sinners pray, there they will find forgiveness. Do you remember Solomon's vision? When people come to this house, this is going to be the place where God and humans meet. This is going to be the place where people can come find forgiveness. And Jesus, as the fulfillment of that place, Solomon's prayer is still being answered. When we seek forgiveness, where do we go? We pray towards Jesus, the one with whom we meet God and find forgiveness. When people who are not part of the people of God hear of the mighty acts of God and turn to Jesus, the new temple, they find mercy and forgiveness. The book of Hebrews unfolds in great detail how Jesus in the new covenant fulfills all that the tabernacle and the temple were in the old covenant. Hebrews sees Jesus as the great high priest and as the perfect sacrifice. And in fact, in Hebrews 10, verse 20, the author of Hebrews even pictures Jesus as the temple, the curtain. Right? He says that the Jesus' flesh is the curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place. Hebrews is like, Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole thing. As a real human who experienced temptation and suffering, Jesus is qualified to be a merciful and faithful high priest who makes propitiation for the sins of the people. As the God-man, he is a perfect and eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. Okay? Why does he say that? Because the priesthood under Levi and Aaron was part of the Old Covenant. And remember, under the Old Covenant, sin could never be permanently dealt with. God's presence was at best restricted to this one place that the Israelites couldn't go. Jesus is the high priest under the new covenant foretold by Jeremiah. This is what Hebrews 7 and 8 tell us. Where all of God's people would know the Lord because he would finally and completely forgive all their sins. Jesus presents his sacrifice of his own blood to God. And he offered to God a single sacrifice which deals with all the sins of his people forever. We wait for the complete fulfillment of the promises of Ezekiel, the vision of Ezekiel, in the renewed creation, right? When God's presence will fully fill the earth, centered in the presence of Jesus, right? But as God's people, we already take part in the reality of the new temple. Hebrews says that now, because we've been forgiven and cleansed by Jesus' sacrifice, every believer can with confidence enter the holy places. It's no longer referring to the literal tabernacle of in the desert or the temple in Israel, but to the very presence of God that the holy place had embodied. The blood of the new covenant, Hebrews 9, gives us something much greater than any tabernacle of the old. We have confident access through our great mediator into God's presence. Jesus is the only way and the sure and certain way to find forgiveness of sins and meet God. There's only one temple, guys. And Jesus is it. Interestingly, Paul picks up the temple theme to say that there is now a sense in which the church, God's new covenant people, Jews and Gentiles alike, is God's temple. So Jesus, first and foremost, Jesus is the new temple. But because God's Spirit now, because of what Jesus has done, God's Spirit dwells within his entire people, there's a sense in which all of us are God's temple. In fact, that in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, he's speaking to the church in the plural. And what does he say? Don't you know that you guys are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you, among you, in your midst? For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. That's something that can never be said in the Old Testament. What do you mean the whole people is God's temple? God's temple was a place that was in the midst of the people, but we couldn't really go into. In Ephesians 2, 21 to 22, the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus the Messiah himself as the cornerstone. And it's being built into what? A holy temple in the Lord. A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's happening here? Zechariah's vision is being realized. Zechariah 14 said that there would become a day when everything would be stamped with holy to the Lord, devoted to Yahweh. And that's why Paul gives such stern warnings against destroying the church, the temple of God, through divisions or disunity or sin. Right? Because when we destroy the church, either by letting in sin into the church or by, disunity or something, what is that? It's temple desecration. In fact, and then Paul can even go one step further. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul exhorts his readers to flee from sexual immorality. And he's talking to individual Christians. And what does he say? Flee sexual immorality because you, as an individual, your body is what? A temple of the Holy Spirit within you. God, in fact, God's indwelling presence in believers is so close that Paul can say that they are one spirit with the Lord in 1 Corinthians 6. Isn't that amazing? Do you see what has happened? Because Jesus has fully and completely dealt with our sins as a perfect sacrifice, as the perfect fulfillment of all that the temple pointed to, God's temple presence is not restricted to a building anymore. But what God wanted all along is starting to be fulfilled. All of us somehow have the Spirit, the presence, the glory cloud of Yahweh among us as a body, as a church, and even within us as individuals. And that is something extremely glorious, and it's something that should fill us with fear. Because desecrating the temple is not something we do by going to a place anymore, but it's something we can do in our own hearts. But the culmination of this glorious development of tabernacle and temple through Scripture is finally reached in Revelation 21 and 22. Verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first had passed away, the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, what? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will finally again dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God's tabernacle is becoming what? The entire new creation. Look at verses 12 to 21. And in this chapter, we have measurements again of the city, what seems to be the New Jerusalem. But remember, in Revelation, all these images mix. You know, that's why you don't make pictures of them. This is very symbolic. So yeah, this is New Jerusalem. But look, this is also new creation. It's also a new temple. The city had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. The gates. On the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and all that. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod, and the city lies 4 square, the length and height and width all the same. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Okay? What is all this about? What is this fulfilling? What does this remind you of? Ezekiel's vision of a glorious new temple. All those measurements, doesn't it? That vision, Ezekiel's vision, is fulfilled in the new Jerusalem as a whole, the new creation as a whole. All of that is becoming God's new glorious temple, his dwelling place. The fulfillment of Ezekiel's glorious vision is even grander than he anticipated. As Haggai prophesied, all the nations are represented, bringing in their treasures into the temple city. Remember what we read in Haggai? That the treasures of the nations are coming in? Well, that's exactly what it says. In verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, into this new creation, new temple. The city, what I just read, is cube-shaped, right? The length and height and width the same. What's the only other cube-shaped thing in place in the Bible? The Holy of Holies. The city is overlaid with gold, as was Solomon's temple. The jewels adorning the foundation of the city, that list of jewels, not random, that list of jewels is based on the list of jewels that the high priest in the Old Testament wore on his breastplate. This passage is shouting through its rich symbolism that through the sacrifice of the Lamb, through the new covenant, God will someday dwell so closely and so fully with all of his people that the entire creation, the entire New Jerusalem, will be the holiest place. that the breastplate worn by the high priest to enter God's presence will be built into the very foundation of the new creation. In verse 22, it says, I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. This is stunning. Absolutely stunning. The presence of God is no longer mediated by a temple, because God Himself is the temple. There is no temple because the whole of the New Jerusalem has become a holy of holies. The city is cube-shaped. And like the holiest place, the glory of God and the Lamb fill the entire city, the entire new creation, so much so that there's no need of sun or lamp. Verse 23. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, because the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Almost like that glory cloud of Yahweh. Remember when the glory cloud of Yahweh filled the temple so much that people couldn't enter it? Well, John is almost saying, when everything is fulfilled, God's presence will be so full and so powerful in creation among His people that there's going to be no point having a sun or a moon, because the glory cloud of Yahweh will cover the whole earth. And all of this is because the mediator of the new covenant, the Lamb who tabernacled among us, becoming Himself the new temple, the one who was slain and raised up in 3 days, has given us access to God through His body. And as it says in Revelation 1, 5 to 6, He is the one who loved us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us what? Priests to His God and Father. And so as we anticipate someday a real world, just as physical as this one, but far more glorious, where the entire creation is the holiest place of God's and God's presence fills it all, we must even now remain dependent on the mediation and the grace of our great high priest. And even now, though we do not see Him face to face, we can approach God confidently. As members of churches, which are temples of God's Spirit, we must take care not to desecrate the temple through strife, through division, through lack of love, or through allowing sin into the church. And as new covenant members indwelt by God's Spirit, we must individually seek to renounce sin and to be devoted, pure temples of the Holy Spirit, lest we desecrate the temple. This is a sobering warning we all must heed. But I think the first response to this glorious vision from Revelation 21 and 22 must be to join the angels in praise of Jesus the Messiah when they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." Jesus became our sacrifice and offered Himself to the Father so that, having been forgiven and cleansed, God can, now in part and someday is in full, give us unrestricted access to His presence and show us the glory of His love and mercy, so that someday we will see His face. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Jesus tabernacled among us, that the temple of His body was destroyed and raised up in 3 days, that even now He, as our great high priest, is interceding for us. Help us, Lord, to live as those people who will someday live in a world that is the Holy of Holies.